New Covenant reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. We want to begin our reading with the 26th verse, and we'll read through verse 38, and then we will go to our Old Covenant reading in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. But first, Luke chapter 1, and beginning with verse 26. Please stand with me as we show our respects to our God who speaks to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Give your attention then as you hear the word of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And now go back to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. I'll begin reading with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, and the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We'll conclude the reading with verse 7. "All flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of God." Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This passage in Isaiah has become a favorite passage for me, the promise of the coming of Messiah. And it's one that is appropriate certainly at this time of the year when our culture remembers the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about this phenomenon. One of the great celebrations of the year is this season of the year. As you know, we don't have any, there's been debate through the years in the Christian church, an intramural debate as to whether we should celebrate or not. The Puritans did not think so, and others view it as perfectly legitimate. We think it's okay in its place as long as you recognize that this is not a holy day, that Christmas is not one day that is more holy than another. The Lord's Day is the holy day of Christians. Nonetheless, it's certainly appropriate to remember. But I was thinking about this. Christmas is probably the best known and most widely observed holiday in the world, or celebration in the world, although my understanding is unfortunate that that Halloween is actually gaining on it. I think that's probably indicative of the change in our culture that is taking place, a change of religion, the celebration of death and mayhem rather than the celebration of life in Christ. But as I was thinking about this, I just began to wonder how many other birthdays are celebrated worldwide 2,000 years after the death of the one whose birth is celebrated. I have trouble remembering the birthdays of my grandchildren. And they're still living. But how many people do you know whose birth dates are celebrated 2,000 years, and not just locally? We have some of that here, not 2,000 years. We celebrate some of our notable fathers, of political fathers, but for 2,000 years? And universally? Well, in fact, as you know, our very calendars are calibrated to the year of our Lord. We will conclude 2014 Anno Domini, and we'll begin 2015 in the year of our Lord. It's inescapable. The reason it is so widely celebrated is because it was the turning point of all history. Of course, Isaiah was looking ahead to that, not behind. But I think it's appropriate to look at these verses. Once again, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, part of 6 and all of 7 this morning. We'll return this evening to look at the rest of verse 6. But I thought it would be appropriate to look again. Obviously, this passage given to Isaiah had reference to the time in which it was written. In order to understand that, you need to understand that Syria and the 10 northern tribes had forged an alliance and were coming against Judah, the southern kingdom, making military incursions. And there was a great deal of unrest in Judah because of this. And God tells Isaiah that this threat, this political and military threat, was going to cause a great deal of trouble. And in fact, there was going to be trouble coming to Judah as well, because Assyria would arise and crush Israel and Syria, but then Assyria would arise and overwhelm not only the northern tribes, but also would overwhelm Judah as well. And yet, in the midst of all of that, God was going to provide a great deliverance, a deliverance like Midian, where it was God's deliverance. It wouldn't come about by military might, but by the very hand of God. And in this context, you see, the Lord is saying there are going to be a lot of hardships. This was a very dark time for the nation of Judah. It was there was a lot of political unrest. There was a lot of oppression, injustice. In fact, Isaiah was the prophet that would foretell the coming of Babylon, which would bring about the captivity of Judah. Ultimately, it's a time of great darkness. And yet, in the midst of all of this darkness and this mayhem, this unrest and uncertainty, the Lord, in the midst of that, says there's light coming. There's light coming. I thought it would be appropriate for us. We are living in a season of great decline, culturally, politically, growing oppression. It appears as if darkness is growing all about us, not only in the United States, but around the world with all the unrest that we've seen. We are living in a day of growing darkness as well. And yet, you need to remember this. The people that dwell in darkness will see the great light. And that's what I want to put before you today. I want to put before you, I don't know what personal darkness, I know some of the darkness of some of you, but all of us from time to time go through great times of uncertainty, and it seems like the darkness is just about ready to overwhelm us. And sometimes we don't know where to turn. And I want to go back and just look at this and see once again that in those seasons of darkness we look to the light. I want you to understand that Isaiah gives us a very clear picture here of what we celebrate. But I want you to understand that they had to look to this light of the promise of the Word. We get to look to the promise of the light and its fulfillment. We look back on what God has done for us. And so with that in mind, I just want to take a few minutes this morning to remind you of the hope and the light that has come into the world, that no matter what the troubles you face, no matter what uncertainties you face today, you might rejoice and look to the light. And so I urge you then to rejoice in the birth of your Lord Jesus Christ because of his humiliation. We're going to look at his humiliation and we're going to look at his exaltation. Both of those are here. We see in the birth of Christ his humiliation, in the fruit of his birth, life, death, and resurrection, we see his exaltation. But now, just look again. I want you to rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, foretold here in the sixth verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And then, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. First part of verse 6, Christ's birth, and that was his humiliation. But I want you to see in this, isn't it interesting how Isaiah talks about this encouragement in the midst of the darkness, and what is it? It goes all the way back to the promise of Genesis 3:15 that runs all the way through Scripture. It was the promise that the seed of the woman would be brought into the world, would crush the head of the serpent and bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That promise is enlarged and expanded all the way through. But here, the prophet Isaiah says, you look at all the turmoil in the land of Judah. You see all the things that are happening internationally and politically and militarily, and all of the unrest, the overrunning of the northern tribes, and the threat of Assyria on the horizon, and all the sin of Judah itself. And yet, he says, there's going to come a light, that those who dwell in darkness will see the great light. And that light is described for us here. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Don't you wonder, if you're just looking at it from the human perspective, well, what good is that to me? Well, it has everything to do with you. For in Christ's humiliation, none of these things can conquer. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That God is faithful to his people. And no matter what the turmoil, no matter what the darkness, no matter what the uncertainty, God has demonstrated his love toward us in sending his Son. So rejoice in the humiliation of Christ's birth. Loving condescension. Christ's birth was the mechanism by which God brought himself to man. This truth is something that we're all too familiar with. But does it not grip you? I have to say that it doesn't grip me as it should. But the incarnation is absolutely remarkable. It's awesome, awe-inspiring, that God becomes man, takes upon himself. He doesn't leave his deity. He doesn't become anything less than God. There is a sense, and I say this reverently, in which Jesus Christ became something more than God. He took upon himself true humanity, a true human body, a true human soul, a human nature, and we see God becoming man. By his birth, then, Jesus took upon himself true humanity. John marvels at this in the first chapter. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. Here is the fulfillment of what the temple was only a type. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God through Isaiah says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And here you have the fulfillment of that, that God comes and dwells among men and takes upon himself a true human body and human nature, which becomes the tabernacle where God dwelt and where God effected reconciliation between God himself and men, where God promised the forgiveness of sin and symbolized that by all the sacrifices that were offered in the temple. There God met with men, and in that temple, from that temple, God ruled. And by his birth, Jesus took upon himself true humanity. Again, there's a sense in which in the incarnation, Jesus became more than God. Not greater than God, but he took upon himself a human body, a human nature. Heaven and earth, as it were, long estranged, are now joined and united in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is way too much here for me to grasp and to communicate to you. I commend it to you for your meditation through the day, that God becomes flesh, took upon himself flesh in the birth of Christ. And I hope you understand that this was a humiliating thing. I have to say, there are certain things that just absolutely repel me. Because I am the one who has a supreme like for animals, and particularly my dogs. In my old age, I have given in, and we allow our oldest dog to come into the kitchen and sleep, because I don't know whether he's faking it or what, but he groans and makes all these noises, and you try to get him to move, and boy, he can hardly. And gets up and he crawls, except when a motorcycle goes by and he jumps out. And so I don't know whether he's just trying to stir up my emotions or not. But at any rate, it's worked, because I let him sleep in the kitchen, and so from time to time he has an upset stomach. I hate cleaning up after the dog. It grosses me out. Absolutely grosses me out, and I hate doing it. I'd hate to do that full time, and you see, it's a humiliating thing for me to get down on the floor with all that mess and clean it up. I don't want to go near it. I want it now. There are worse things, believe me, but I think that is nothing compared to what Christ did in becoming man and dwelling among us. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I don't want to go on and be graphic. I just want you to understand that what Christ did in becoming man, we live with it, we're used to it. The humiliation of God becoming man, that distance is so great we cannot even conceive of it. And by his birth, Jesus assumed the infirmities of fallen humanity. A child is born. All of the things that are involved in that. That Christ, the Son of God, becomes man. He's born into the world. And with that, he suffered all of our infirmities. Pastor Warhurst read from Isaiah 53, and it speaks about the afflictions of Christ and all of these things necessary. He was the same. He endured the same things that you endure. All the fears and the anxieties, all the pains and the turmoils. He was the son of a carpenter. No doubt he worked in the carpenter shop. He probably had splinters and all the things that go along with that, and all the things that you and I are acquainted with, all the infirmities of fallen humanity. I can't help but think of we aren't told this again, but we surmise that Christ suffered the loss of his earthly father. He went through all of the turmoil of suffering death. And we know his emotional pain of the loss of Lazarus, his friend. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. All of the emotional upheaval that he endured. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says that he was perfected through suffering. And of course, that was the least of these of his suffering. By his birth, Jesus became the acceptable sacrifice. This was totally necessary because man had sinned and man must die. And in that we see the greatest humiliation. For the Apostle Paul tells us that he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became the sin offering. Remember again, in the guilt offering, the offerer would lay his hands upon the head of the bull, and that was the transfer, as it were, the symbolical transfer of the guilt and the pollution of the guilty person on to the head of the substitute. And that was a picture, of course. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just the physical anguish. It was the anguish of the sinless one taking upon himself the sins, all the sins of his people, and with that, the accompanying wrath of God that is poured out upon sinners justly. You see the humiliation? I wish I had words adequate to express. Not only coming as sinless man, not only taking upon the infirmities of flesh and blood, but he becomes the perfect sacrifice whereby man had sinned, man must die. But it must be, the sins must be paid for. And so our sins were laid upon him. Pastor Warhurst read again from Isaiah 53, he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes you are healed. That's the necessity of the incarnation. But it was for this purpose that Jesus became man. By his birth, Jesus became the perfect mediator. What better mediator between God and man than the one who is in his person, the God-man? He is everything that it is to be God. He is everything that it is to be man in one person as the mediator between God and man. And by his birth, Jesus demonstrated God's supreme love for his people. Unto us a child is born, and all that means, unto us a son is given. Interesting, isn't it? That term that he is given points us back to the giver. It wasn't Joseph, it wasn't Mary, it was the Father. Now stop and think. I was, while we were on vacation, we had the privilege of listening to a man that I hope we'll be able to have come speak to us sometime. But he was, we had listened to some sermons of his from the Psalms. And he's speaking about God's chesed, his mercy, his loving kindness, his covenant mercy or covenant faithfulness. And in that he pointed out that it is God's tenacious determination to do whatever it takes to save his people. And that includes sending his son in the flesh to die and give himself for you. To endure everything that your sin deserves. If you ever doubt the love of God, then look back
to the light that was promised and that now has come. That Jesus has condescended and suffered this humiliation and is the gift of God given for us. This Son is given for your salvation. God so loved that He gave. Rejoice in the humiliation of His birth. Rejoice in the realization of the promise of His birth as well. In the days of Isaiah, it was but a promise. For us, it is a realization. Indeed, we know that this one has come, that the child has been born, that the Son has been given to us. The promise of Christ was the consolation of Israel. In their time of deepest despair, they rested in this promised seed who was to come. Generation after generation after generation, for thousands of years, God's people were looking to this light that would come. We look back on that. The realization of Christ's birth is even greater consolation to those of you who may dwell in darkness. And there's a sense in which we all do, don't we? This side of glory, we're all living in a measure of darkness, for we now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But if indeed Christ has come, and this one who was promised from before the very beginning was consolation to Israel, if that is true, then all the other promises of the Lord are yes and amen. If Christ has come, then all the promises in Him are yes and amen. And rejoice that you are the reason for Christ's birth. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. You can also read that just as properly grammatically. A child will be born for us. A son will be given for us. Your sin made Christ's humiliation necessary. This is something that we need to remember, that while we celebrate Christmas and Christ's humiliation, it is a reminder to us of what we deserve. Why is it that Christ came into the world? It was for our sin, to save us. And I urge any of you who are here today who are not in Christ, by your not being in Him, you're despising the greatest gift and despising Christ who gave Himself up for sinners. If we do not acknowledge our sin and rest in Him, then we are despising God's great gift, the given child, the born Son. Our rebellion and disobedience as sons and daughters of Adam is what put Christ on the cross. And yet, your God considered your salvation worth it all. Your God, that's what we remember. It isn't just some little babe in a manger and all the cutesy stuff that goes along with that. It is the demonstration that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You are Christ's bride. You are His inheritance. You are His precious possession. And here we see the love of Christ for sinners. Are you rejoicing in Christ's humiliation, recognizing that He was born for you, that God gave Him for you? And then the other thing that we rejoice in this season, by the way, are you? Or is this just some type of a cultural type of thing? And this should not only be done this season of the year. I hope you understand that. Now, this is the light that has dawned in the dark place of our lives, every generation and every day. But we're not only to rejoice in His humiliation, but you're to rejoice in the dominion of your Lord Jesus Christ. That is His exaltation. Notice, again here it says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The summary of his exaltation is the government will be on his shoulders. The kingdom will be his. The dominion will be his. And we're reminded, we can't read this without being reminded of the declaration of Jesus just before his ascension, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That is the declaration of the fulfillment of this promise, that this child who was born, this son who was given, having given himself up, now is exalted so that all authority, power, and dominion in heaven and on earth rests upon him. He is the one who rules and reigns. God has placed everything under his footstool. And I know that we don't yet see everything subdued, but we do see him who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels. We do see Christ who is humiliated. We do see him who is exalted in his ascension, where he sits at the right hand, not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith. We see that the government is on his shoulders. And the reason that you can endure in dark seasons and expect better things is because Christ has been humiliated and has begun to reign. Rejoice then that Christ's exaltation is the fruit of his humiliation. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That will be done. You will either do so voluntarily in this life as you confess Christ as Lord and rejoice in his birth, life, death, and resurrection, or it will be wrenched for you before the judgment seat that you will confess in shame and torment that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. It is not a question of whether he will be acknowledged to be such. It is only a question of how and when. Christ's exaltation is the fruit of his humiliation. Again, we see this, we have referred to Isaiah 53. I want to refer to it once again, verse 10 and following. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief," speaking of Christ, "if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You see how God is saying, because he was humiliated, he'll also be exalted and rewarded. Christ, as the head, sets the pattern for the body. You may be enduring a season of humiliation now. Understand that that is not the end of God's purpose for you. As Christ, the head, was humiliated and therefore exalted, so you, in a season of humiliation, are only enduring that for your exaltation. And isn't that what Isaiah was telling the people of his day? They were going to be a humbled and a defeated people. But that's not the end. It's for a different and higher purpose. Your exaltation as you are in Christ is just as certain as Christ's exaltation. Yes. So rejoice that Christ's exaltation is the fruit of his humiliation. Rejoice that Christ's kingdom has been established. I know there are many in our day who are still waiting for the establishment of God's kingdom. I want to remind you that this, which was a promise in Isaiah's day, has become a reality. When Christ ascended, he received his kingdom, and he continues
to reign. We don't have a lot of time for this. You have heard it before, so I'm just going to summarize these things, that we are not waiting for Christ to come again to establish His kingdom. He has established His kingdom and is building His kingdom even now. We are not waiting for a turning point of history. We look back on the turning point of history. Christ is in the process of subduing men and nations and kingdoms and families to Himself by the preaching of the gospel, not by military might, but by extending the scepter of peace. The kingdom of God has come into the world. The kingdom of God is among you, Jesus said. The second coming is the end of history, not the turning point of history. How do we know that? Just let me give you a few things here. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John, who was the herald of the coming kingdom, John heralded the coming of the king. And what did he say? You know, he was the one who the one who fulfilled the type of Elijah, one who said, "Make straight the way of the Lord, let every valley be exalted and every hill be brought low." Now, that's a picture of the herald going before a king who was going to come into his kingdom, and all the roads were prepared and all the potholes were taken care of. And what did John say in the heralding of the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is coming. What happened on the day of Christ entering into Jerusalem? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He came as a king. God has given Christ all authority, as God had promised to Judah in Genesis chapter 49:10. Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, him to whom the government belongs. And Jesus, again, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The kingly line of Judah was fulfilled in Christ. And so he tells us here that the government will be upon his shoulder, and of the end of his government and peace there will be no end. Christ has subjected all things to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that he must reign until every enemy is put under his footstool. Paul is telling us that he has begun to reign, and he must reign until every enemy is put under his feet. And then the last enemy shall be destroyed, that is death. And then comes the end of all things. Christ has, God has subjected all things to him. And Paul proclaims the necessity of Jesus' reign. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "For he must reign until every enemy." Why? Because all dominion has been given to him. Rejoice that Christ's kingdom is all-encompassing, that Christ is the rule. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Individual. He is the ruler of the individual. He is the ruler of institutions and organizations. All human authority is derived and dependent upon him. The thing that you are to remember in the midst of all of the political, cultural, and emotional, and private, and personal upheaval is this: your God reigns. Your God reigns. And he turns the heart of the king wherever he desires to accomplish his purpose. He's the one who whistled for Assyria to come and to defeat Syria and the northern 10 tribes. He's the one who sent out and sent for Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to carry Judah away captive, as difficult as that one. And he is the one who, hundreds of years before Cyrus was ever brought into the scene, said there's going to be a decree that's going to come forth from Cyrus and you're going to return. Why? Why? How did that happen? Because your God reigns. Remember that no matter what you're facing right now, your God reigns. He has been humiliated and he is now exalted, and he is the one who rules
over all. You need not fear. The same God who loved you and gave himself for you is determining everything that occurs in your life for your good. Don't ever forget that. I know. You've heard me gripe, and I do gripe. And that's one of the ways I've mentioned to you before. The Puritans have been so helpful to me, convicting me of my sin when they would say again and again in their writings, how can we ever question what a loving God who gave his Son for us sends into our lives, no matter how hard it is? Should we despise the discipline of the Lord, knowing that he who did not withhold his only Son from us will freely give us all things? Oh, how we ought to put our hands over our mouths like Job did when he was finally confronted. I spoke in ignorance. I didn't know what I was talking about. Forgive me. How can we doubt the love of God and rejoice the progress of Christ's kingdom is absolutely certain. I love this seventh verse. There will be no end to the increase of the government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, this is a sermon in itself, and I'm not going to give that to you. I'm just going to summarize it. The Christ's dominion will expand progressively. The increase of his government, not his government, but of the increase of his government, there'll be no end. No end. Stop and think about it. 100 people or so gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. All the believers in the world were assembled in that one room. Do you think you've seen any increase since then? There's not a nation on the face of the earth where God does not have a people who call upon him. And he's not done yet. I always like to remember God's promise in the second commandment, that he promises mercy to thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you know how many 1,000 generations are? We aren't close. We aren't close to 1,000 generations. Not close. And I think about God's promise to Abraham. Well, God's promise to Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman. How long was it before God brought Christ into the world? 4,000, 6,000 years? It's only been 2,000 since the birth of Christ. What's your rush? Right? That time. God is not done increasing his kingdom. His dominion will expand progressively. I was helped again by this. Remember Daniel. Daniel's vision about it was Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel revealed to him about the great empires of the world. Babylon, the head of gold. Medo-Persia, silver. Greece, bronze. Rome, iron, and iron mixed with clay. Greatest empires in the history of the world, declining in glory and value and influence until it's nothing but iron mixed with clay. That's what the great empires of the world are. And what is Christ's kingdom? Its glory, its peace, and its increase has no end. Where's Babylon? Where's Medo-Persia? Where's Greece? Where's Rome? And where is the kingdom of God? Christ's dominion will expand progressively. Do you not see any light in that? For any believer, that ought to make your heart rejoice. Christ's dominion will expand securely, for it's built upon the foundation of justice and righteousness rather than sin and coercion. And the power of God's love is much stronger than any empire. It is secure. Again, we go back to the verse, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. Empires tend to destroy himself by injustice and iniquity. That's what's happening in our nation today. It's being dismantled by itself. We're dismantling it with our own hands because of our iniquity, because we don't recognize that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We think that we can do much better. And what's happening? You're watching it unravel. And that, for me, produces a lot of gloom. I think it does for you too. But look at the kingdom of Christ. Its increase will have no end because it's built upon this foundation of justice and righteousness. And that will only increase. Christ's dominion will increase in its benefits, because not only is the increase of his kingdom, but also of peace, of wholeness, the whole thing. It is not just the absence of conflict, although we certainly are the beneficiaries of that in our congregation, but it's this wholeness, this well-being, and of the increase of that, there will be no end until ultimately all of the imperfections and the sorrows of this world are swallowed up in the great day when all will be light. There will be no need of the sun or the moon, for Christ himself will be the sun, and all the darkness will be swallowed up in victory. Unless you think, well, that's just too good to be true, but that's hard for me to believe. Notice the concluding phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It will not be by our weak and feeble efforts. That's true. Often I've had debates and discussions among brothers in Christ over this particular perspective of the word, of this word, and of the things that are promised. And they keep on saying, don't you see what's going on in the world? Do you really expect, how can you expect that to happen? How? Because I'm not looking at the church. I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking at you. I love you all. But I got news for you. You're not going to do this. Neither am I. Why do I expect it? Because God says he has and is and will do it. That's why we believe it. That's why we believe it. Because God himself will do it. You're living in darkness? We all do, to one degree or another. I want you to look to the light. The light of the world is Jesus. Look to him in his humiliation, in his incarnation, that we remember as a culture at this time. But remember that that's not the end of it. Because he was humiliated, he has been exalted. There is much for which to give thanks. Your God reigns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It's familiar to us, and sometimes because of its familiarity, we come to treat it lightly. We pray that we will be overwhelmed with the wonder of the Incarnation, the wonder that you condescended to send your Son to become man, and that he endured everything that we endured. We do not have a high priest who cannot be, who does not understand all of our weaknesses and infirmities, but in all ways in which we are tempted, he has been tempted, that he might come to the aid of those who have need. And so we are a needy people. We thank you, Father, also, that he, having been humiliated as the God-man, also makes intercession for us, continues to do so. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And that you, because of his humiliation, have exalted him to your right hand, where he rules and reigns and governs everything that takes place in our lives. Those things which are pleasant to us, those things which are difficult, sometimes impossible for us to bear in ourselves. Yet he has borne them all for us and with us. We cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. We thank you that indeed you are prosecuting this great work, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Receive our thanksgiving then. Give us good hope. Enlighten our eyes, we might behold all these good things with the eyes of faith and to rest in them today and the days ahead until Jesus comes. Amen.
Receive now the benediction of your God. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.